Kind of a hard act to follow, isn't it? At least I changed my shirt and wearing a tie. Good morning. It's good to be with you. As the guy said, Evangelical Fellowship of Canada, we're a national association. We have 41 denominations belong to us. So actually, the Anglican congregation that was here before this service, they belong to ANIC, Anglican Network in Canada. They're an affiliate denomination along with Fellowship Baptist, along with all the other major Baptists and Pentecostals, Apostolic, and Mennonites, and MBs, and you know, Wesleyan, and Salvation Army, and Alliance. And so they're all kind of gathered together. Our colleges and universities include Columbia, Trinity Western, Regent. Those are the ones in this area. And Navigators, InterVarsity, Samaritan's First, World Vision, World Relief, Compassion. So all those entities kind of gather together on our platform. And we look for ways to facilitate joint partnerships among them. So we've actually got 15 denominations thus far signed on to an initiative to try to settle refugees from Syria and Iraq. You know, it's a devastating wars going on there, and a lot of people need a place of refuge and safety. So we're working, that's the kind of initiative that we're engaged in. We have a global mission, youth and young adult ministry, do a lot of research. You'll see a bit in a few moments. And we published a magazine, Faith Today. There's a number of copies at the back. Please take them so I don't have to. I'm going to be dealing, touching on the issue of assisted suicide and euthanasia today, as well as religious freedom, and there's a booklet back there called How Merciful. A little out of date now, merely because a decision came down about a month ago, but please, I have lots of copies, so please take them. Lays out a really good biblical rationale and understanding of the issues of assisted suicide and euthanasia. Last thing to say before I stop the commercial is there's little pieces of paper like this back there. Every week on Tuesday, we send out an email, an update. It's about five or six items. So it mentioned I'm speaking here today. I'll mention that I'm at a conference in Vancouver tonight in the next couple days, interfaith conference about the place and role of religion in a secular society. Talks about the court interventions we're involved in, submission to parliamentary committees, those kind of things. There's always hot links to the documents that relate to those. So if you want to be in touch with that, then please fill out this thing. It's free of charge. Again, you just get an email. You can decline any time, but you just get an email every Tuesday. So it's a great way to encourage you to pray for us and also have access to the resources and know what we're about. And if you want a copy of the presentation about to give, then just note it on the piece of paper and we'll email it to you. I'm going to go through some doom and gloom, but I'm going to get to hope eventually. And the hopeful part is just a method of engagement that Jesus instructs his disciples when he sends the 70 out. Luke 10, it says, "When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is set before you, heal the sick who are there, and tell them the kingdom of God is near you." So there's a motive there of engaging in peace, engaging in fellowship, engaging in restoration, healing, and thereby announcing the kingdom of God has come, or we're doing this in Jesus' name. And so I'm going to conclude with that, but I'm going to talk a little bit about where things are going in the meantime. How many were you alive in 1967? Okay, confession time. Okay. Marguerite Vendee, a church historian, described what happened on Parliament Hill in 1967 this way. July 1st, Canada's birthday, 225,000 people gathered on Parliament Hill to celebrate Canada's 100th birthday. Many arrived early to watch the arrival of politicians and other dignitaries. The excitement peaked when shortly after 10 a.m. a black limousine arrived, bringing the Queen and the Prince, who were escorted up a low platform by eight clergymen representing the diversity of faiths, both Jewish and Christian. Okay, back in 1967, we saw diversity as Christian and Jewish. Okay. 100 years ago today, read the distributed programs, our ancestors witnessed the birth of a new nation. Now, a century later, some 20 million Canadians share the heritage of freedom and material prosperity, for which on this historic occasion, we will wish to join in thanksgiving to God. In the one-half-hour nationally televised ceremony that followed, Canadians across the country began their Canada Day celebrations of the country's 100th birthday with a prayer, a Bible reading, a song, a call to worship from Psalm 33 and 95, read by a prominent member of the Montreal Jewish community representing the Canadian Interfaith Conference, the singing of the hymn, O Lord My God, Bicentennial Choir and the audience, a confession of sin, and a reading from 1 Peter 3 by Prime Minister Lester B. Pearson. The ceremony was concluded with a communal litany as thousands of voices repeated the refrain. Next slide. We rededicate ourselves, O Lord. That was just within most of our lifetimes. Again, a national celebration of God's goodness, that we are but stewards of the land God has given us, and we prospered. We have freedom, prosperity, and we rededicate our souls, O Lord, to you to continue to unfold your blessings in this country. We rededicate ourselves, O Lord, to you. A guy named Andrew Walls is a missiologist, and he tells the story of Iceland in the year 1000 AD, and Iceland was trying to decide whether or not to join Christendom. Okay, this wasn't a discussion about individual conversion. The question is whether the Icelandic people would join Christendom. And so they tasked this elder to go apart, and he set himself apart for 3 days and thought about it and consulted his own gods and wondered what he should do as a pagan people. And he came back and he announced that they would join Christendom. And what that meant is that the worship at the temple would continue for 6 months, and then that would cease. And then they'd adopt the Christian calendar and the Christian festivals and Christian worship. And secondly, the practice of putting infant children out to die would cease because Christians don't kill their young. Next slide. So the idea is that when you're in a situation of Christendom, and not that every individual person believes in Jesus, it's whether when we talk about Christendom in Canada, we talk about kind of an overall ethos that Canada was shaped by Christian festivals, Christian rites, Christian practices, Christian ideas, Christian principles, and those were manifested in terms of our calendar, our festivals, what binds us together, as well as our laws. And so church historians say that up until the 1960s, there was kind of a pan-Christian consensus that enveloped Canada. Now, was everything good and rosy? No. A lot of things good. Since that consensus has been broken down, there's a lot of good things that have taken place. But again, the idea was Canada was understood to be a Christian country, and there was this kind of a consensus about what should shape the country. Next slide. So John Webster Grant, an eminent church historian, said, Canada grew up under the tutelage of its church, and the church exerted its influence in pulpit, school, and the press, serving as the keepers of the moral and spiritual foundations of nationhood and the conscience of the state. And he says that in 1967, Canada was established. By 1987, it was a memory. Next slide. So thinking back to Andrew Walls' description of a very, very kind of simplistic one, but an interesting analysis of Iceland, the idea that two kind of things bound a society together. One was the civil, the public religion, which shaped the common festivals. Okay, it shaped the identity of the people. So they would gather around certain landmarks in terms of their calendar, in terms of sacred places. And the second thing was the societal norms. What are the basic norms that govern a people's living together? So the question is, in Canada, will we shift from this time of Christendom to whatever we're in now? Right? The question is, what binds us together as a people? What are our societal norms? You know, put aside the calendar thing, you know, because we have debates about that every Christmas. How do we celebrate Christmas? Do you call Christmas Christmas? Do you call the Christmas tree a Christmas tree? You know, when it's in a public place, and we have those kind of debates about how well, you know, the Christmas understood within the public school system, for example, or again in your city hall in the front lawn. In Toronto, there's a big debate about that great big tree with all lights on it at Christmas time, and whether the, you know, what do they call it? Is it called a Christmas tree or a holiday tree? They don't want to offend people, right? And so, in terms of those common festivals and so on, that's starting to be deconstructed because we move from this Christendom to post-Christendom. So the question is, what are the festivals? What are the rituals? What are the things that bind us together as people? Where is the source of Canadian values? Right? What gets us excited? What pulls us, draws us together as a nation, other than maybe winning a gold medal in Vancouver Olympic Games, right? In hockey. But think about it. What binds us together? And then the question thing is, what are our societal norms? When the beliefs and the commitments of Canadians are shifting, and then the common agreement about what are the basic norms, those basic principles that underlie our common life together, those begin to be challenged. Now, every generation will challenge and rethink what those norms might be, and that's always a healthy thing. But the context within which we're doing that is radically different. We're shifting in Canada very quickly. And for us, the question again, what is the source of those norms? Because in a sense, there's basic two choices. One, are those norms, are they something that's given transcendently through revelation, or the things that are chosen by an exercise of autonomy? And that's kind of, in a sense, if there is a clash, that's kind of a clash often between a Christian worldview, which says that God has created the world a certain way, and the warnings about exchanging the truth of God for a lie and worship serve the creature rather than the creator who's blessed forever. Amen, right? So that's Paul in Romans 1. So the idea is that the tendency is to, you reject God, and you turn your focus, you begin worshiping an idol. So rather than worshiping the creator, you take something within the creation, you take it out of its place, distort it, raise it up, and you begin to worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. Because it's only the creator who's blessed forever. Amen. And so in that context, then, a guy named Friedrich Nietzsche, who once claimed that God was dead, right? What he was saying is that in middle 1800s in Europe, people were no longer living as if God was alive. So he said, why don't we just admit, in a sense, we've killed God and get on with our lives? And so what he said that means is that we've rejected the transcendent. We rejected that which is given, right? We reject normativity. And in its place, what do? We assert values. So when you use the language of values rather than principles to describe what guides your life, you're adopting Nietzsche's language in a situation where you rejected what is transcendent, what is given by God, and you've replaced it with something that you've self-asserted. And along with the values that you assert is your lifestyle. Lifestyle is also Nietzsche's language. Again, that's something that we choose and construct in opposition to what God has given and appointed. Okay. So the question is, what is our source of societal norms? And that's really what's going on in a lot of the key cases when we go to the Supreme Court, when you go to parliamentary committees, because what they're doing is they're usually trying to figure out what should be in the criminal code and what shouldn't be in the criminal code. So do we have a moral code in Canada? Yes, we do. It's called the criminal code. Some things are bad and they're in the criminal code. And some things in the criminal code are badder than others, right? So you have a stiffer penalty for the really badder things, right? But it is applied morality. That's, and often debates in parliament is, should something be in the criminal code or not? So we just went through a big debate in Canada, followed with legislation on the issue of prostitution. The question is, should prostitution be illegal? Should it be in the criminal code or not? So the Supreme Court said the way it was being regulated was unconstitutional, it violated the charter. So if that's true, then do we still want laws against prostitution? If so, what should they look like? Same thing with the issue I'll get to a few moments in terms of assisted suicide euthanasia. So underneath it all, again, is this debate about societal norms and what should grind us together as a people. And we need to be thoroughly engaged in that conversation. Let me step back and look at kind of the landscape of Canada. So I talked about the shift from Christendom to post-Christendom. Right. Again, it's not that people were more, not talking about individual conversion, individual issue with Jesus, but again, kind of more of a public, legal kind of ethos that kind of guided the country, and that's been broken down. But also, there's telling signs in terms of what's going on within our country. Some of the research we've done recently paints a stark picture. Next slide. Click it again. There you go. Okay, this is weekly service attendance of weekly services in Canada since 1946 to 2012. Okay, you'll just see. It's just. I just want you to look at the trends. If you want to look at these PowerPoints later, you can examine. Next slide. Okay, how often do you attend religious services in the last 12 months? So these are polls taken from 1996. On the left, right, 2013 and 2014. Now, click it again. So you'll see something happened between 03 and 13. But you'll see that the number of people who never attended church, a dramatic increase in people who never attended church. For a while there was what we called census Christians. or kind of a ceremonial Christians. And so people go to church at Easter, Christmas, right? Maybe Thanksgiving, but Easter and Christmas certainly, right? Or on a census, they'd say, yeah, I guess I'm Christian. I was kind of raised in a Christian environment, but I'm no longer there, but I guess I'm still Christian. I think people are becoming more honest more recently, but also just see again, the decline. Something happened to 2003 to 2013. In terms of just a radical shift in terms of people's attendance. But you'll just notice again how many people in 2013, 2014 never actually attend church anymore. Next slide. Oh, okay, so that highlights the big one. Okay, next one. What we did is we, again, this, just go on to the next slide. Click twice. One more time. Okay. Ah, there we go. Okay. Again, what this, click again. And again, and again, and again. There we go. Okay, again, so you'll see in 1996 to 2013, and you'll see again the general declines. What the scale, the blue scale on the side, is that we used Angus Reid, a national polling firm, and we embedded in the survey a whole bunch of questions about euthanasia and church attendance and all those kind of things. We embedded 8 questions with identified your kind of evangelical orthodoxy, right? And so if you answered the 8 questions in the right way, strongly agreed, then you got 32 points. If you only had one moderately agreeing one, you should have strongly agreed, then you had 31 points. So the people in the dark blue are the ones that score 30, 31, or 32. So those are kind of your evangelical. The yellows are evangelically aligned. So there are people that disagree in a few more of the core things, but are still kind of lumped within evangelicalism. And then the light gray and the darker gray are those who are further and further away from Orthodox Christian belief. Okay. But again, you'll see that there's a decline in the number of people who hold to kind of evangelical orthodox beliefs about scripture, about Christ, right? Church attendance, supports evangelism, and so on. You'll see that general decline again between 1996 and 2013. But again, notice the number of people who strongly unaligned, those who really don't believe any of the core elements of the Christian faith, and how they're growing not only in terms of between 1996 and 2013, so look at the top dot gray, but when you compare between the generations, the younger you are, the more distance you are from basic evangelical belief. Next slide. God is understanding and forgiving by generation. Okay, click a few times. There you go. Okay, that's good. So again, you'll see that looking at the 2013, looking at the boomers, the Gen X and Gen Y, and you'll see, look at the don't know. They're increasing amongst, the younger you are, the more likely you don't know whether God is understanding and forgiving. And you'll see between 1993 and 2013, again, a significant decrease in terms of those people that believe that God is understanding and giving. Next slide. I believe through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, God provided a way for forgiveness of my sins in Canada. This is 93, 96, 2003, 2013, and 2014. So you'll see again, something happened between 2003 and 2013. But the number of Canadians significantly dipped in terms of those that believe in Jesus. Next slide. I'll go again. Okay, I feel it's very important to encourage non-Christians to become Christians by generation. So, okay, you'll see the number of Canadians that don't think that they either moderately or strongly disagree, especially those that strongly disagree, that's very important to encourage non-Christians to become a Christian. So our evangelistic endeavors, especially in public places, is going to be met with increasing kind of hostility. Next slide. Click a couple times. There you go. One more time. There you go. This is frequency of Bible reading between 1996 and 2013. So you notice the 2013, the increase of people who never read the Bible. Click again. And a few more clicks. And one more. There we go. I think evangelical Christians make an important causative contribution to Canadian society. And again, the number of people in 2013, you just see this, the number of people who think that's true has decreased between 2007 and 13. So that's just, you know, a matter of 6 years. Okay, but the number of people that don't know or refused have dramatically increased. They just don't know who we are. And legalized euthanasia, next one. So just again, look at the left-hand side, the 98, 68, 74, 84 Gallup poll, basically legalizing euthanasia, just seeing steady increase of support for euthanasia and assisted suicide in Canada. Next slide. Whereas Canada was founded upon principles that recognize the supremacy of God and the rule of law. Anyone know where that's from? It's the preamble of our Charter of Rights and Freedoms. We actually joined with the Catholic bishops and fought hard to make sure the supremacy of God was kind of anchored in the document. So this is the preamble. So the Charter of Rights and Freedoms, you look it up in Wikipedia or Google it, the first thing you'll see is the preamble. Whereas Canada was founded upon principles that recognize the supremacy of God and the rule of law. It doesn't mean that Canada believes in the supremacy of God. It says that we're founded upon principles that recognize or that are consistent with the rule, with the supremacy of God and the rule of law. The question is, what are those principles? The Charter never says what they are. Next slide. This is Section 2 of the Charter. So you notice, I'll just list the one in bold. Section 2A writes, freedom of conscience and religion. Okay, that's a fundamental, understood a fundamental freedom in the Charter of Rights and Freedoms. Next slide. Section 7, everyone has the right to life, liberty, security of the person, and the right not to be deprived thereof except in accordance with the principles of fundamental justice. Again, life, liberty, security of the person, freedom of religion, freedom of conscience, whereas Canada's fundamental principles, here the principles of fundamental justice. Sounds good, but nowhere does the Charter define what those principles are or give interpretation of what religion means, what conscience means, what equality means, what life means, like security of the person means. That actually ends up falling to the Supreme Court. So what the Charter lays out is that we have a number of these fundamental freedoms, like freedom of religion, freedom of conscience, right? We have the right to life, liberty, security of the person, and not to be deprived of thereof unless it's consistent with fundamental principles of justice. But, next slide. Section 1 says, the Canadian Charter of Rights and Freedoms sets out the rights and freedoms, guarantees the rights and freedoms set out in it, subject only to such reasonable limits prescribed by laws can be demonstrably justified in a free democratic society. So there's no rights that are absolute, there's no freedoms that are absolute. So we have the freedom of religion, we have the right to life, liberty, security of the person, we right to equal treatment under the law, but those can be limited if it's justifiable in a free democratic society, and that's the nub. So the question is, we have religious freedom, but can those freedoms be circumscribed? Yes, they can, if it's justifiable in a free and democratic society. So when we've been in the EFC, we're in the Supreme Court 3 times last year, and the decisions are starting to arrive. So we had one decision come down in assisted suicide euthanasia, I'll talk about it in a few minutes. We had another one just came down this week on Thursday. It was called the Loyola case. And basically what Loyola case was about was a Catholic high school in Quebec was objecting to the Quebec government brought in a new curriculum that taught about religion and ethics. And they wanted religion and ethics to be taught from a secular perspective. So they wanted the teachers to, in a sense, take an agnostic or secular view of ethics and religion as they taught it. A Catholic school, Loyola, objected and said, as a Catholic school, we cannot teach this ethics from a non-Catholic perspective. I mean, that's what we're all about. So they went all the way to Supreme Court. Next slide. So the good news, it was a strong win. The Supreme Court said, yes, the government was overstretching and not allowing exemption to Loyola to freedom to teach the curriculum from a Catholic perspective. Religious freedom under the, this is what the court said, religious freedom under the Charter must therefore account for the socially embedded nature of religious belief and the deep linkages between this belief and the manifestation through communal institutions and traditions. That's good news, because this church itself, right, is a communal institution. And so the question is, do you have rights of freedom of religion? Secondly, essential ingredient in the vitality of a religious community is the ability of its members, that's you, to pass on their beliefs to their children, whether through the instruction in the home or participation in communal institutions. So this affirms that you as parents have the right to teach your children from out of your religious perspective, your religious faith, and that you can actually do that through communal institutions. You can develop schools that can teach those principles as well. But, next slide. A secular state does not and cannot interfere with the beliefs and practices of religious groups unless they conflict or harm with overriding public interest. And religious freedom must therefore be understood in the context of a secular, multicultural, democratic society with strong interests in protecting the dignity and diversity, promoting equality, ensuring the vitality of a common belief in human rights. So there's always a rider, right? There's, you have this freedom, but you only have this freedom, you know, unless it interferes. You know, you have this freedom unless it begins to undermine dignity and diversity, undermine the ability to promote equality, and ensuring the vitality of a common belief in human rights. So in this case, in the case of Loyola, what they noticed is that Loyola did the education really well. When they taught about other religions, they didn't just teach about other religions like Hinduism or Islam or Judaism. They actually brought in a rabbi, they bring in a man, and let the students engage. They did it in a really good way. And so the court was actually sympathetic to their claim that they should be able to continue to do that from a Catholic perspective. But there's a caveat here. There's a warning that, you know, you can, if you do something that kind of strays outside, then maybe your problems. Next slide. You know about the Trinity Western University. It went to the Supreme Court to battle its teachers' college, and now it's in a battle over whether it can have a law school, and it all hinges on the community covenant that it requires all students to sign. Okay, which they agree to do, among other things, to not engage in sexual activity outside of marriage. Right. And so three law societies in Canada, Nova Scotia, Ontario, and BC, have now challenged Trinity Western. They're basically saying, we're not going to recognize your law students because we think the institution they're going to graduate from is discriminatory. Right. And so the first case was heard in Nova Scotia, the next one's going to be heard in June in Ontario, and the third one, we're just waiting for word there that the court has yet to set the date, but probably this fall in BC. This is good news, right? This is what the court found about Trinity Western. There's no doubt that the beliefs held by evangelical Christians are sincere. They include a belief in the sanctity of the traditional marriage between man and woman. They include a belief in the importance of being an institution with others who either share that belief or are prepared to honor it with their conduct. They have a right to hold those beliefs and a right to act upon them. The state, through this is Nova Scotia Bar Society, does not have the authority to try to coerce them into changing those beliefs so that they conform to those of mainstream society. If the state seeks to coerce them to change their actions that give effect to those beliefs, it had better have a compelling reason. So in other words, a strong affirmation that Trinity Western is trying to set up a communal environment of learning, and that the covenant policy is an essential part from their religious perspective, as important as evangelicals, in trying to create a communal learning environment to have a code of conduct, so all the students kind of commit to behaving in a certain way. So they affirm that. But again, that's the last line. If you're going to infringe that ability, you have to have a compelling reason. In this situation, the judge in Nova Scotia felt they didn't have a compelling reason, because there's no evidence that someone who believes that homosexual practice is sinful will actually discriminate against homosexuals. Right? That's what they found, that's what the Supreme Court found in terms of the teacher's ed program, and this judge said it's probably the same thing is probably true of lawyers. You know, that you believe something is sinful does not mean you don't have love for the person engaging in a practice. It doesn't mean that you're going to care for them, right, and seek their well-being. It doesn't mean that you're going to be hostile, angry, vindictive, right, or discriminatory. And so, again, he felt that they didn't have a compelling reason. Next slide. So, when we engage in these issues of religious freedom, the question is, on what grounds could the religious freedom be curtailed or limited? Who decides what belief or practice is a matter of religious belief or observance? And last, is religious freedom respected if violations are temporary and frequent? The case recently about a woman who wants to wear a niqab when giving taking an oath of citizenship. Right, the argument being made is that for her to disclose her face in a public venue, right, is only a very temporary thing, and therefore a minor infringement on her religious freedom. The argument about Trinity Western was the Globe Mail made. It was that would having one, you know, kind of gay married student at the law school, would that really undermine the ability of Trinity Western to undertake its religious enterprise of educating lawyers? A recent decision, a new policy by the Ontario College of Physicians, there's in Ontario, and Saskatchewan's looking at the same thing, and will be followed by other provinces, is that they feel that a Christian physician, they may not want to perform a certain procedure, but they must be compelled to give an effective referral. In other words, write a prescription for something they deeply disagree in. right? Because they think that providing a fact referral is not a serious infringement on their religious freedom, even though the Christian doctors say no. For me to give an effective referral in medical language is actually participate in the procedure or the action itself. So what happens is that you tend to have government-authorized bodies, you know, basically saying that, well, the infringement of religious freedom is only going to be temporary. It'll be just small, right? It'll be infrequent, and therefore it should be okay. And the question for us is, who should be telling us whether our religious belief or practices will be compromised by a certain activity? So these are always the questions to be wary of. Key cases to watch, next slide. Again, the Trinity Western, as I said, we have one victory in Nova Scotia. There'll be another one in Ontario, another one in British Columbia, and then it'll go on up. They'll probably be appealed all the way to Supreme Court. The Bob Kuhn has said they don't want to back down, and so this could be 4 years from now before the Supreme Court. Saguenay, interesting. Here's a small town outside of Quebec City in Quebec, and here the mayor and the city council, they open their meetings with prayer. So they begin with a prayer, the same prayer that's actually recited every day in the House of Commons. I don't know if you know, before the doors are open, the public are allowed into the House of Commons, there's a prayer that's prayed, and the same prayer the city council in Saguenay wants to pray. So they pray the prayer, then they allow a couple minutes for people to come into the meeting room, the town hall, and then they proceed with their meeting. And an atheist objected, saying that was offensive to him. So the question is, does he have a right not to be offended? And does the city council have a right to actually have a public prayer? I mentioned the College of Physician Surgeons and also the Nacab case. All these cases involve the situation where the tendency is for governments to kind of weigh in to decide what is a legitimate religious belief or not. And once the government decides that, then they're actually putting themselves in the position of a church or a denomination, saying this is legitimate, this isn't. And then the question is whether an infrequent or a small infringement is okay. Our best defense is the steward of freedom's well. It's to speak the truth in love and live out our faith and integrity. That's what's winning it for Trinity Western. That's what won it for Loyola. In those situations is that the evidence showed that they were really well-run institutions, filled with compassion and love for all people, right? High marks on integrity, diligent in terms of what they're trying to do in terms of their enterprise, and that spoke to the courts. Next slide. This is not how to act. This apparently is a leading cause of death of penguins. Okay. So the thing is that even though we may have freedom, right, you want to be a wise steward of your freedom. Just a few more minutes. Let's just go. Next slide. The issue of assisted suicide and euthanasia. We joined with the Catholic bishops back in 1993 to intervene before the Supreme Court on the issue of assisted suicide and euthanasia. And we were concerned the court would just look at it from a very narrow legal perspective. We want to say, no, this issue raises deeply moral, philosophical, theological issues. You know, it's a question of life and death, the nature of humanity, the importance of life. And so what we did is we joined together and we argued that one of those fundamental principles of justice, actually the way you need to understand, life, liberty, security of the person, the right of life is actually the sanctity of human life. So we said the sanctity of human life is one of those core fundamental principles of Canadian society. It's hard to understand our social welfare system, our medical system, without apart from an understanding of a commitment to the sanctity of human life, and they bought it. 5-4, very narrow decision, but they said sanctity of human life is one of the three charter values protected in Section 7, so they understood life part of life, liberty, security of a person to be sanctity of human life. And he said, to the extent there is a consensus, it is that human life must be protected and we must be careful not to undermine the institutions that protect it. So they said, because of our underlying commitment to sanctity of human life and because allowing assisted suicide euthanasia begin to compromise that commitment, we won't allow it. So that rung the day. So what happened a month ago in the Carter decision, again out of BC, Rodriguez decision again was out of British Columbia, Carter decision in 2015. He said, again, the Supreme Court said the sanctity of human life is one of the most fundamental, most important fundamental societal values. So that's their language for societal norms. I use norms, right, because I see it from a transcendent basis, and they use values because they see it as a very human reference point. But again, so they affirmed again the sanctity of human life. However, what they said is there is a clash between the government's objective of promoting life and protecting the vulnerable and the rights of individuals to liberty and security of the person. So what they said is that in some situations, then the government's interest in promoting the sanctity of human life is overridden by the autonomy choices of an individual. And so they ruled in favor of a limited access to assisted suicide and euthanasia. How do we respond? Go two slides forward. Go ahead. Okay. It's interesting, just a few years ago, a guy named Gary Frengren, a professor from Oregon State University, wrote a book called Medicine, Healthcare, and Early Christianity. And what he did is he compared the Christian worldview and the Christian practice in the first three centuries of Christianity, compared that to the Greek and Roman view of disability and disease. And he found that we had a radically different understanding. Basically, his conclusion was, wherever a church is planted in the first 300 years of Christianity, something like a healthcare clinic or a hospice emerged immediately. Because our understanding of the sanctity of human life, our understanding that life is a gift from God, should mean it's cherished and protected. Our idea of agape love, that again, that we are to, our life would be characterized by that love, but that isn't a clanging symbol, 1 Corinthians 13, right? But actually one where we engage in love and care for our neighbors, regardless of their abilities or disabilities, right? Regardless of whatever disease they may have. Actually, early church kind of lifted up people with leprosy. They held them in high regard. Why? Because people with leprosy were suffering, and it's only in your suffering you better understand the suffering of Jesus, and it's only in understanding the suffering of Jesus and suffering yourself that you can learn how to care for other people who are suffering. And so rather than them being the pariahs, they were actually lifted up in the worldview of a Christian understanding of life. So the early church established forms of organized assistance, right? Deacons, Stephen, right? They gave alms and they gave offerings to care for who? The vulnerable, the poor, the sick, the dying, right? And then the deacon's main concern was the relief of physical want and suffering funded by the offerings collected regularly. So the whole church is organized around this compassion, this care. And so, in a sense, the challenge for us today, next slide, we're looking at assisted suicide and euthanasia. The court has basically said there's a constitutional right to assisted suicide euthanasia in certain limited circumstances. So one, we need to press for a law that is very, very tight, because every jurisdiction that's allowed assisted suicide euthanasia has allowed an expansion of the categories. So, you know, he starts including people in Belgium particularly. They started including not just a competent adult, but now some with dementia, some with Alzheimer's. They've extended to infants. And now they're debating whether they extend it to children, because it's acceptable now to adults. And the grounds is not necessarily severe disability or not necessarily terminal illness, but actually there's a fellow in prison because he's a sex offender and he didn't want to live anymore, so he applied for euthanasia. So they keep expanding the categories. So what's our response? We visit the sick and dying. We advocate for palliative care. Did you know only 16 to 30% of Canadians have access to good quality palliative care in Canada? Palliative care is a kind of an interdisciplinary approach to caring for people with severe disability or people with chronic or terminal illness, and it includes the social, the spiritual, as well as the medical. Connect with local hospices and hospitals. Are we, if we believe in the sanctity of human life, that all life is of inestimable worth, are we feeding into the lives of people who are lonely and vulnerable and are near death? In a sense, can we mobilize ourselves as chaplains to engage? Next slide. I'll conclude with this. I started off with a quick verse from Luke 10. If you unpack it a bit, you know, Luke is sending the disciples out. He said, go into a town and village and say, peace be upon, if you're welcome to a house, say, peace be upon this house. And if they refuse, then you withdraw the peace, et cetera, et cetera. But the idea is that we engage first with peace. You know, does our culture see us, a culture that increasingly doesn't understand who we are, right, who are shifting away from a lot of the common beliefs that we have, right? Do they see us as people who are agents of peace and agents of the good news, the gospel, right? Or do they see us as being angry, hostile, frustrated people? Right. So as a first foot forward, peace. Secondly, what happens when you engage with people at a level of peace? You engage with fellowship, right? The text talks about sitting down and eat what's put in before you. But that is having a meal. So you have a meal, you have a coffee. I don't drink coffee. Have orange juice with someone, right? And what happens when you have fellowship with people? Then they tell you about your aspirations, about the things that are going well in their life, but they also tell you about what's going wrong. And you can tell them about all the things that are going wrong in your life too. But once you're at that level, though, then the possibility for care, for healing, for restoration pops up. Right? You can offer them a prayer. You can help them in a practical way. You can point to another organization, a church, that has a program that can help them. Right? And then when you do that, it says, and you tell them the kingdom of God has come near, or our language might be, you do it in Jesus' name. You never cover that over. You don't forget that. That's core to who we are and how we engage. We let people we know, we love them and care for them because we are modeling this after Jesus. And so, in some ways, you know, we're in terms of religious freedom, we've got some really good victories. The Trinity Western case in Nova Scotia, the case this week in Loyola. We're waiting to hear what's going on with the Saguenay, the prayer, and before the town hall meetings. We'll find out what the Supreme Court thinks about that one. All right. We've also had some tough losses in terms of suicide euthanasia. But in all these situations, what we're finding is that where we have the winds in religious freedom, underlying that is our people functioning with integrity and respect. They're not the loud clanging cymbals, right? But they're going about their Father's business with integrity and honesty and sincerity. And they go about it with wisdom and discernment. And that's not lost in the court. They're not always going to win. But the court recognizes this and sees it, and it helps. You can see it in the decisions. It shapes it. Well, you know, they are, within their worldview, they are kind of a loving people, and that helps. It may not always cause us to win, but that certainly helps. And in the case of assisted suicide euthanasia, we did a poll, and initially we found out that we asked people what the social priority of the church should be. And both evangelicals by that scale and the rest of the population all agreed that number one priority is protecting children, living in poverty and from sexual exploitation, and number two is caring for the sick and dying. So both the world and the church think that that's what our priority should be. We need to live that out. Because again, it's the highest the usual request for assisted suicide comes from someone who feels that they're a burden, that they're lonely. Right. And that they're not valued, and what's the point of continuing to live? If we have good palliative care, then we need to also to minister into the people's lives. So I think that's the kind of the blueprint for going forward. It's being who we are, being followers of Jesus, affirming the sanctity of human life, understanding what it is to live out our lives with integrity as individuals, but also in community, and to always speak the truth in love. And that is our best defense, and I think the best way of advancing the cause of Christ. It's interesting, Rodney Stark, a sociologist, wrote a book called The Rise of Christianity, and he said, trying to figure out why Christianity increased so quickly in the first 300 years. His conclusion is the care and compassion of Christians following the model of Jesus in loving and caring for people, and ministering to them, witnessing to them, because when a plague hit, and, you know, villages were in the valleys, right? Because you're down by where the water is, right? When a plague hit and people literally ran to the hills, that's where the phrase comes from. You kind of run to the hills to get away from the disease. Who stayed behind? It was the Christians. Why? Because they're commanded to love their neighbors themselves. They're commanded to care for the sick and dying. They're commanded to affirm the sanctity of human life. And secondly, they weren't afraid to die. And that wasn't lost on the population around them. So if we speak the truth in love, if we live out that compassion through Christ, and if we act with integrity in saying the kingdom of God's come, we're doing this in the name of Jesus, because this is why I'm doing it, then I think that's how we penetrate in, and that's probably our, apart from the legal arguments and all the work we do in Parliament Hill and so on, it's probably the best defense we have. The best defense is a good offense, and that's actually living out our lives as faithful followers and disciples of Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you for this congregation. I want to thank you for the opportunities we have in Canada to engage and to witness that the freedoms that we do have. I pray that we'll be good stewards of those freedoms, that you continue to bless us in our endeavors to protect those freedoms and ensure that we can continue to manifest our beliefs in an open way. I pray for all those who don't know what the church means anymore. It's fertile ground. I pray that you give us wisdom and discernment to know how to bring the good news into those areas. And I pray that you would empower us and give us the compassion to care for the vulnerable, the sick in our midst, and do so clearly and boldly in your name. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.